Good morning. I only have to look in one direction today. Okay. All right. Ready to get started with working through church problems. Nobody put any problems in my seat back there or my mailbox, so I'm assuming we don't have any to solve. All right, well, let's pray before we get started. Father, we thank you so much for this beautiful, sunny, but crispy day. And we just pray that you will be with us as we go through these scriptures and help us to understand, Lord, what you have for us this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so working through church problems. There are six problems that can hurt a church and even destroy a church. Because if people see these things happening in the church, the outsiders, they think, well, why should I come there? Because all it is a bunch of conflict and quarreling and a bunch of chaos. So why do I want to be a part of that? The problem is the same problem that plagued the early church. It's been around for a long, long time. It occurs today as well as back then. So there are six of them: legalism and prejudice, worldliness and pride, carnality and immaturity. Our golden text today is, "For by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been made all to drink into one Spirit," from 1 Corinthians 12:13. So I have a paragraph for introduction here, and as always, I'm going to be reading comments and trusting this because I don't trust this. In any organization with two or more people representing different views, traditions, histories, ethnicities, and so on, there will be conflict. However, contrary to what many believe, conflict does not have to be negative, which is something we don't usually think about. When conflict is handled effectively, it can be a catalyst for positive change. Often, unless the status quo or the way things have always been is challenged, there will be no change even when change is needed. New perspectives, new opportunities, and new people can stimulate much needed change. So we're starting back with the early church. It had already been started. The church was growing. It was increasing. They were adding Gentile believers, but it was still mostly a Jewish church. Most of the people in it were Jews. And these Jews were forced to distinguish between their old traditions and customs and the new ideas that Jesus had brought. So that was a big change for them, and it was really difficult because they were overcoming years of tradition and custom that they had been used to, and they were so, ingrained, and they just were convinced that they had to do these certain things. They did stop sacrificing because they believed that Jesus was the final sacrifice. But it said that they had to distinguish between practices and beliefs that were essential to faith in Christ and practices that were non-essential to salvation. And this was a difficult transition. It took the Holy Spirit and the tenacious personality of Apostle Paul, it says here, to help the church make the shift. Now, if we remember back, Simon Peter had been prompted by the Holy Spirit to reach out to a Roman centurion. And he was had these prejudices too, because Roman centurion and the Romans, they really weren't that fond of the people that were over them. The Holy Spirit wanted him to reach out to this Roman centurion named Cornelius. And Peter had to overcome his own prejudices to go into the centurion's home. But whenever through a vision that he got at Joppa, he was able to see things that things were changing. And then after he preached to Cornelius's household, and they became saved and they spoke in tongues, Peter was convinced that the gospel was for the Gentiles as well. And he shared that with the church leaders in Jerusalem. When they heard Peter's testimony, they became silent, and they glorified God, saying, "Then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life." And then this prompted the church to start reaching out to more and more Gentiles then, which created even more need to clarify how the church was going to be run and what they were going to believe. So our first scripture is Acts 15, 1 to 11. Certain people came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the believers, unless you are circumcised, according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. This brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. So Paul and Barnabas were appointed, along with some other believers, to go up to Jerusalem to see the apostles and elders about this question. The church sent them on their way, and as they traveled through Phoenicia and Samaria, they told how the Gentiles had been converted. This news made all the believers very glad. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and elders, to whom they reported everything God had done through them. Then some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees, here we go with the Pharisees again, stood up and said, "The Gentiles must be circumcised and required to keep the law of Moses." The apostles and elders met to consider this question. After much discussion, Peter got up and addressed them. "Brothers, you know that some time ago God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them, just as he did to us. He did not discriminate between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith. Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of Gentiles a yoke that neither we nor our ancestors have been able to bear? No, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved, just as they are." So Paul and Barnabas began to see all these dramatic changes and evangelistic results among the Gentiles. The Jewish believers were excited about this also, until the Pharisees that had been converted decided that they needed to follow the old Jewish laws. It's said here that certain others of them, Paul and Barnabas and certain others, other of them, should go up to Jerusalem. So I had a note here that certain of them, those were like witnesses that were going to go along with them to protect Paul and Barnabas against being accused of distorting the facts. So they wanted to have witnesses to this because it was so important. They knew that this was going to cause a serious split if they didn't do something about it. So they needed to have some decision made about that. So upon arriving in Jerusalem, Paul and Barnabas testified to the great things God was doing among the Gentiles, and their report was well received. I have a comment here. The question of whether Gentile believers should obey the law of Moses in order to be saved was extremely critical at this point in Christianity's history and could have potentially split the early church if not handled carefully. The controversy had intensified with the success of the new Gentile churches. A group called the Judaizers in Jerusalem was led by converted Pharisees who preferred a legalistic religion to one based on faith alone. If the Judaizers had won, circumcision would have been required as a sign of conversion. In effect, Christianity would have simply become another sect within Judaism, instead of God's fulfilled plan for all people of every nation and language. There is something of a Pharisee in each of us. We may unwittingly mistake upholding tradition, structure, and legal requirements for obeying God. Make sure the gospel brings freedom and life, not rules and ceremonies, to those you are trying to reach. I was trying to think back on some of the instances where I could remember that, and the first thing that popped into my head was my grandfather. My grandparents took me to church whenever I was little, and then they decided they were going to build a new church, and they were going to put a kitchen in it. Well, that was the end of his church-going days. He wouldn't even come to my wedding because they put a kitchen in the church, and you're not supposed to eat in the church, period. What it says there, and he could pull out verses. He knew his Bible very well, but he could pull out what he wanted to do that. And now even I have a niece who is in her 20s. She's come back to the area because she was working away for a while, and she came back, and she wanted to get more active in her church, which is a little country church down Bedford County. And so she volunteered to do a lot of these programs and activities and stuff. Well, she's got some new ideas. And there's some people in the church that just don't really like the new ideas. So she's got some real opposition there that she's facing too. So we're going to get into the youth and the old people in the next section here, but that's just two of them. Any other interesting stories of legalism and controversy? Sometimes those are interesting to hear. Okay, well, anyways, this was a critical point in the history of Christianity. Would the church recognize the sufficiency of the sacrifice of Jesus for salvation, or would various elements of the law still be required for everyone? So up to this point, that the largely Jewish members of the church had continued to observe most of the law, with the exception of sacrifices, as I said, because Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. However, the conflict was about to create an opportunity for positive change. As the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter, Peter stood up and cautioned the church against adding works of the law to the grace of God. Instead, as Peter argued, salvation comes through faith in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ for both Jews and Gentiles. Peter said that he gave the Holy Spirit to the Gentiles and to the Jews. There was no distinction between believing. Jews and Gentiles are all accepted by faith. So, there's a chart here. There were three different groups, the Judaizers, the Gentile Christians, and Peter and James. The Judaizers, their position was that Gentiles must become Jews in order to be eligible for salvation. And the reasons why, because they were devout, practicing Jews who found it difficult to set aside the tradition of gaining merit with God by keeping the law. They thought salvation by grace was too easy on the Gentiles. They were afraid of seeming too non-Jewish in the practice of their new Christian faith, which could lead to death. And putting their demands on the Gentiles was a way of maintaining control and authority in the movement. So that was their reasons for doing this. The Gentile Christians believe that faith in Christ as Savior is the only requirement for salvation. And their reasons were to submit to Jewish demands, would be to doubt what God had already done for them by grace alone. They resisted exchanging their pagan rituals for a system of Jewish rituals, neither of which had power to save. They sought to obey Christ by baptism rather than by circumcision as a sign of their new faith. And then Peter and James, their position was faith is the only requirement, but there must be evidence of change by rejecting the old lifestyle. They tried to distinguish between what was true according to God's word and what was just human tradition, which was difficult. They had Christ's command to preach to all the world. They wanted to preserve unity, and they saw that Christianity could never survive as just a sect within Judaism. And as he said up here now, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of Gentiles a yoke that neither we nor our ancestors have been able to bear? So he's essentially saying the law was, you had this law all this time and you couldn't do it, you couldn't carry it out, you couldn't live under all these laws. So why are you trying to make the other people, the new people coming in, abide by these laws too? This wasn't fair. So, then we go to Acts 15:22-29. Okay. Then the apostles and elders, with the whole church, decided to choose some of their own men and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They chose Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, men who were leaders among the believers. With them, they sent the following letter. The apostles and elders, your brothers, to the Gentile believers in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia. Greetings. We have heard that some went out from us without our authorization and disturbed you, troubling your minds by what they said. So we all agreed to choose some men and send them to you with our dear friends Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we are sending Judas and Silas to confirm by word of mouth what we are writing. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us not to burden you with anything beyond the following requirements. They had three requirements. You were to abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. You will do well to avoid these things. Farewell. That was the letter that was sent to the Gentiles. I'm sure they were breathing a sigh of relief, especially the men, whenever they decided they didn't need to be circumcised. But they did have the three different conditions. They were led by the Holy Spirit in their deliberations, and they asked that they do these three things. Abstain from meats offered to idols, abstain from blood, abstain from fornication. These were three things that were associated with pagan worship, and they were particularly offensive to the Jewish sensibilities, it says. While fornication was a sin, the other two requirements appeared to have been for the express purpose of just keeping peace between the Jewish and the Gentile believers. And it goes into a discussion about the meat offered to idols. The idols have no power over it, but, you know, the people thought that it did, so they were just going to abstain from that anyway to just try to keep things a little bit smoother, I guess. So in dealing with legalism and prejudice in the church, it's important to consider what Jesus would have said and done in that situation. And once again, we want to say, does it bring freedom and life, or does it bring rules and ceremonies? Confront the problem, the steps that they used at the Jerusalem conference was, confront the problem, and then fairly hear all the sides of the argument in the presence of spiritually mature and trusted leaders, and then let them make a decision and agree to abide by that decision. That was considered to be good advice for even us today. You confront the problem, you air all sides of the problem in front of spiritually mature people, and we'll get to what constitutes maturity later on here, and then agree to abide by their decision. I've seen instances where that was all taken care of, but then they stomped off and they didn't want to listen to the decision anyway. They wanted their opinions to be known, and they weren't happy, so they left. But that happens in a lot of places. All right, so then we're going to go, we've already talked about legalism and prejudice. The second two problems that can plague a church are worldliness and pride. So we're going to Revelation 3:14-22. And I'm reading from NIV. To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, these are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I am about to spit you out of my mouth. You say, I am rich. I have acquired wealth and do not need a thing. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. Wow, that hurts. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so you can become rich, and white clothes to wear so that you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so that you can see. To those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. Here I am. Stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person, and they with me. To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I was victorious and sat down with my Father on his throne. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit has to say to the churches. The church at Laodicea received a strong rebuke from the Lord. And it was primarily for their sin of pride. There was no record that they had committed any heresies or did anything against the teachings, but they were just very arrogant. Their sin was arrogance. Their wealth had decreased their dependency on God, which led to a state of spiritual lukewarmness. There's a comment here. In the feasts and religious sacrifices, people in the ancient world were customarily drank what was either hot or cold, never lukewarm. This rebuke would have been especially meaningful to this church, for water was piped into the city from Hierapolis, a few miles north. By the time it reached Laodicea, it was lukewarm. So, just some background on Laodicea. It was the wealthiest of the seven cities, known for its banking industry, its manufacture of wool, and a medical school that produced eye ointment. But the city had always had a problem with its water supply. At one time, an aqueduct was built to bring water to the city from hot springs. But by the time the water reached the city, it was neither hot nor refreshingly cool, only lukewarm. Lukewarm water makes a disgusting drink. The church in Laodicea had become lukewarm in faith and thus distasteful and repugnant. The believers didn't take a stand on anything. Apathy and indifference had led to idleness. By neglecting to do anything for Christ, the church had become hard-hearted and self-satisfied. It was destroying itself. God won't use an apathetic, self-sufficient, nominal Christian. Don't settle for following God halfway. Let Christ fire up your faith and get you into action. So, those are pretty harsh words. They were wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. The believers were rich, they had many possessions, and they felt self-sufficient. They didn't really feel that God was helping them. They could help themselves. And I think that I read somewhere where the city was actually destroyed at one point before this, and they were able to rebuild because of the wealth of the city, because of all this, like the manufacturing and the banking and the medical school. I never had known about that. Whether a church has an abundance of funds and resources or has little property and a sparse budget, members should always, in all ways, depend on God for their daily bread. So God saw them, this church saw themselves as this wealthy, wonderful place, and God saw them totally differently. They were ignorant of their condition. They had no idea of what they were doing. But Jesus saw, he looked beneath the surface and he saw spiritual poverty. So Christ counseled the church to return to him to obtain things of true value. And that was... don't want to repeat myself here. Okay, Laodicea was known for its great wealth, but Christ told the Laodiceans to buy their gold, real spiritual treasures, from him. They were proud of the city's cloth and dyeing industries, but Christ told them to buy white clothes, his righteousness, from him. They prided themselves on their precious eye ointment that healed many eye problems, but Christ told them to buy ointment for their eyes so they could see the truth. Christ was showing the Laodiceans that true value is not in material possessions, but in a right relationship with God. Their possessions and achievements were valueless compared with the everlasting future of Christ's kingdom. So, when he said buy of me, he was not suggesting spiritual wealth can be purchased with perishable things like silver and gold, but rather they should be willing to exchange their prideful self-sufficiency for daily dependency on him. Their wealth was not the problem. Their assessment of themselves based on their wealth was the problem. But even in their arrogance, Christ loved them and called them to repent and return to him. That's where he said, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears me, let him open the door and let me come in. So the next section has to do with a call to humility. So we go to 1 Peter 5, 5 through 7. Any comments? comments or anything? Okay. All right. 1 Peter 5:5-7. In the same way, you who are younger, submit yourselves to your elders. All of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, because God opposes the proud, but shows favor to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. And I think I'll send this verse to my niece. You that are younger, submit yourselves to your elders. All of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. It's just a matter of trying to listen to both sides. I'm not saying one side's right and one side's wrong. You know, change can bring about positive results, and disagreements can bring about positive results. So, I don't know if you heard, my niece is in a church now where she's trying to go up against the older people and create some new things. It's not been very pleasant. All right. Comment 8. Both the young and old can benefit from Peter's instructions. Pride often keeps older people from trying to understand young people and keeps young people from listening to those that are older. Well, been there, done that. Peter told both young and old to be humble and to serve each other. Respect those who are older than you. Listen to those younger than you. And be humble enough to admit that you can learn from others. Good advice. In a church where every member is committed to serving one another, everyone will be served and ministry will be multiplied. Peter called on believers to be clothed with humility. That refers to a servant putting on an apron to prepare to serve. Humility is tied to willful submission and service. We humble ourselves by elevating others, treating others with respect. Sometimes I can't read my own writing here. Okay, and then carrying our worries, the last part of this, cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. That's a familiar verse to all of us, I'm sure. And the comment on that was, carrying our worries, stresses, and daily struggles by ourselves shows that we have not trusted God fully with our lives. Humility is needed. However, to recognize that God cares, to admit our needs, and to other... Wait a minute. Let me go back there. Humility is needed, however, to recognize that God cares, to admit our needs, and to let others in, God's family, help us. Sometimes we think that struggles caused by our own sin and foolishness are not God's concern. But when we turn to God in repentance, he will bear the weight even of those struggles. Letting God carry our anxieties calls for action, not passivity. Don't submit to circumstances. Submit to the Lord who controls the circumstances. That's another one of those that should be stitched into a wall hanging somewhere. All right. Then we go to carnality and immaturity. Those are the other problems that can tear a church apart. And we go to 1 Corinthians 3:1-4. Brothers and sisters, I could not address you as people who live by the Spirit, but as people who are still worldly, mere infants in Christ. I gave you milk, not solid food, for you were not yet ready for it. Indeed, you are still not ready. You are still worldly. For since there is jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not worldly? Are you not acting like mere humans? Or when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not mere human beings? So carnality is when Christians act and look like the world. Immaturity is when Christians refuse to grow in grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ, when we just don't want to grow up. Immature Christians are like babies in the faith, meaning they still do or say things contrary to the faith that they proclaim. And spiritually mature Christians should be able to teach others to walk in the faith. This maturity does not refer to chronological age, but to our commitment spiritual growth and a genuine desire to please the Lord in word and deed. Paul wanted to have a grown-up conversation with them, but instead he had to scold them. He called the Corinthians infants in Christ because they were not yet spiritually healthy and mature. The proof was that they were quarreling like children, always allowing divisions to distract them. Immature Christians are often worldly and controlled by their own desires. Mature believers are in tune with God's desires. How much influence do your desires have on your life? Your goal should be to let God's desires be yours. Being controlled by your own desires will stunt your growth. And the attributes that exposed their spiritual immaturity were envy, strife, division, cliques. So we all know what envy, strife, and division are. The cliques had to do with this debate between Paul and Apollos. A church is in constant strife with carnal and immature Christians. So Paul had to address the cliques which had emerged in the church. That evolved around various leaders. The people were, even though the leaders didn't try to do that, to create any type of division or favoritism among the people were drawn to one or the other. And it said here that they followed, then they would claim that that person was better than the other person that was teaching them. While Paul scolded the believers at Corinth for refusing to grow up, every church will have believers in various stages of spiritual maturity. The problem comes when members take no responsibility for their own spiritual growth and remain perpetual babies in Christ, needing constant attention and nurturing when they themselves should be ministering to others. He scolded or criticized them, but at the same time, he didn't deny their status as Christians. He acknowledged that they were still Christians. They were just very young Christians, and they needed to grow up. So, and then continuing with the debate between Apollos and Paul, we go to 1 Corinthians 3, 5-8. What, after all, is Apollos, and what is Paul? Only servants through whom you came to believe, as the Lord has assigned to each his task. I planted the seed, Apollos watered it, but God has been making it grow. So neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but only God who makes things grow. The one who plants and the one who waters have one purpose, and they will each be rewarded according to their own labor. For we are co-workers in God's service. You are God's field, God's building. It points out that Apollos and Paul never intended for this to happen. They weren't in competition with each other. It said here that Paul was a masterful theologian who had the ability to find the message of Jesus Christ throughout the Old Testament, and the Spirit affirmed his ministry through signs and wonders. However, Paul may not have been the most dynamic preacher, and he might have had a tendency to be long-winded. So I never heard that before either. Apollos, on the other hand, seems to have been a gifted speaker, but he didn't have the level of training and theological depth that Paul had. So Paul said that they were fellow workers who belonged to God, and that they were working for him. They didn't want any other praise. So ultimately, God gave the increase, meaning salvation comes from God alone. All the glory should have gone to God, not to Paul or Apollos. The message, not the man, has the power to save. And then the one who plants the seed and the one who waters the seed are working toward the same goal, namely the salvation of souls through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Ministers of the gospel are not rewarded by who likes them the most, but by how faithful they have been to their ministry role, whatever that is. Ministry is not a popularity contest. It's a battle for souls, and it takes everyone working together to achieve the greatest success with the glory of God and the growth of the church. So, they were saying, like, a lot of times people think that it was a golden age for the church when everybody got along, but that wasn't true. They had the divisions and problems from the very beginning, and probably will continue to be that way to the end of time. There was, let's see, Instead of bemoaning the fact that the church is composed of imperfect people, we should all work together to help one another grow in faith and to provoke one another towards love and good works. This doesn't mean we excuse our failures or accept our limitations as fatal flaws from which there's no recovery. Instead, each of us should press toward the mark, reach higher, and grow deeper in our commitment to God and one another. In this way, the church becomes a city on a hilltop, drawing broken humanity to a place of grace and restoration. So going back to, there I lost it. Remember when we first started in any organization where there's two or more people, you're going to have conflict. But conflict does not have to be negative. When conflict is handled effectively, it can be a catalyst for positive change. So as long as we remain in right relationship. You're back there laughing, Terry. Oh, yeah. And I sort of was feeling like the Pharisees, you know, because I kept saying from the very beginning when I heard this topic, I'm thinking, but we don't really have conflict here. It's really very peaceful, very loving. It's, you know, I've been in a church where there's been conflict, lots of conflict. And, you know, you couldn't go to a board meeting without having your blood pressure raised. It's like, yeah, it was like, you know, I can remember one time somebody made a comment, well, I guess they're just going to take their marbles and go home. So, you know, it's just, but then I'm thinking, well, we can't say that. I feel like the Pharisees, oh, thank you, God, that I'm not like one of these other sinners. It's like, so, you know, we just have to pray that, you know, whenever there is a problem, that we'll, what's that? Right. Hear both sides, just like they did at the Jerusalem Council. You hear both sides, you present the problem, you hear all the sides to it, and then you count on some spiritually mature people. That, I guess the question is, who is, you have to find the ones that are spiritually mature that you can trust. But any other comments or? Right. Yeah, just like with my niece. They could probably bring a lot more young people in with some of the ideas she has rather than staying with the same ones that have been there all these years. So, and I think we're open to new ideas. We do different things, different times. But, so I just have to remember that. Conflict isn't bad. It can lead to good things if you handle it the right way and handle it according to Scripture and spiritual maturity. So no other comments? Okay, then let's pray. Father, we thank you for our church, for your church. We thank you for, excuse me, we thank you for the way that you lead us and guide us. We are so thankful, Lord, that we can feel your presence. We just pray for our church. We just ask that you would be with each of us. Help us to always see the other person's point of view. Help us to be able to listen with maturity and care in a loving way. We just pray your blessing upon our pastor and his wife. We just ask, Lord, that you would be with them, guide them, lead them, keep them safe on their journey back to home. And we just pray, Lord, that you will always be the center of our praise, that you will always be there. We can cast all of our burdens on you, and we know that any problems that we have, whether in the church or outside of the church, are not too big for you to handle. But we just thank you for your presence and your love in each of our lives. And we just ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.